Our text this morning we find in John chapter 16. Before we turn there, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I just want to read, as you can see from the order of service, I want to read select verses from that chapter and from Peter's Pentecost sermon. It's worthy to be read in full. I would encourage you to do that sometime today. But for our purposes, I just want to read select verses 1 through 4, 22 through 24, and then 32 through 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 as we give our attention to the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Luke goes on to point out some of the languages that were spoken, really an undoing of what took place at Babel, no longer now, not with one common language, but with the language of the gospel. And then beginning in verse 14 again, Peter then he applies the prophecy of Joel to this, what has taken place, and then we pick it up again in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then he applies what David had said, a prophecy of David, to that. And then jumping again to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We turn over to John chapter 16, our text being verses 7 through 11. Allow me to begin reading at verse 5 through verse 16. Again, our text, verses 7 through 11. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. Our Lord Jesus says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. May God richly bless his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, hindsight, as the saying goes, is 2020. Boys and girls, you may understand that 2020 vision is considered to be, well, really, we could say perfect vision. You're able to see at 20 feet clearly what you are intended to see clearly at 20 feet. But hindsight, you see, is 2020. And we understand that, don't we, when it comes to decisions that we are making, or when we find ourselves in the midst of a conflict or some sort of a difficulty, or simply with regard to so many circumstances in life, we find ourselves wondering about the outcome that will unfold, the outcome that will turn out, because as we're looking forward when it has not yet happened, it's all fuzzy, it's unclear. And it's only after we have reached a certain point or whatever it was has happened, and we look back, that the path is clear. Hindsight is 20/20, because whatever it was that we're thinking about has already happened. And I would suggest to you that this could have been no more true with regard to the 12. As they were looking forward, it was fuzzy, it was completely unclear, it was absolutely disturbing. And eventually hindsight for them was 20/20. It was true for these 12 as Jesus approached the cross, and he was giving them a more clear teaching about his suffering and his death and his subsequent departure, and especially that he was going away physically from them, and he was indeed going to send the Spirit. He was going to send the Comforter, and he even tells them of what the ministry of this one was going to be who was to come. Though they did not yet get it now. They did not yet understand it until he, the Holy Spirit, indeed did come. And really, Jesus hints at that in verse 12 as he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, as if to say you cannot understand them now. And beloved, just as the disciples couldn't imagine, on the one hand, everything that Jesus was saying, and especially that the Holy Spirit would be taking the place of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would now be with them and not Jesus himself, just as that was true, sadly, today, many in the church, and maybe I need to qualify the Reformation and Presbyterian kind of churches, many in those churches downplay the Holy Spirit and his place and his work, but that ought not be. As our Lord Jesus Christ clearly teaches us about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the urgent need for the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we differ in our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit than our Pentecostal friends. And we don't necessarily agree with them on the Spirit filling them and speaking in tongues and all kinds of strange sort of activities. But they have an excitement that we ought to have as well, as Christ promises the Pentecost Spirit. And allow me to say, too, at the outset that we're not talking about a different Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit who was active in the Old Testament, because we know that indeed from the very foundation of the world, the Holy Spirit of God was busy and active. It is one and the same Spirit. But on Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit was to signal the beginning, as Joel says, as Peter quotes Joel, the beginning of the last days in which we are living. So here in John chapter 16, Christ promises the Pentecost Spirit, first of all, for the ongoing benefit of his church. It is to your advantage, he says. Now, no doubt to the ears of the 12, there was a clear contradiction here. Again, Jesus had just been teaching them and preparing his disciples for the ministry to which he was calling them. And that included teaching them about his death and his ascension, about his going away both to the cross and then eventually to the Father. Yet again in verse 6, he says, "But because I have said these things to you about his going away, sorrow has filled your heart." And we can understand that, can't we? Boys and girls, if you happen to have grandparents who do live a long distance away and you don't get to see them very often, and they come for a visit, you're having a great time while they're there, but then all of a sudden it's time to go. And you may not even know when you're going to see them again. And there's sorrow. We understand this. The disciples were filled with sorrow, even though Jesus had said in chapter 14, verse 2, that he was going to prepare a place for them, and he would come again. And even though he had said in chapter 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." Man, an amazing promise of what they would be made able to do. And then in verse 20 of chapter 14, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." In other words, pointing to a richer knowledge that they would be blessed with. You see, all of this should have been plain to them, that his going away was for their benefit. However, it wasn't plain to them. And the reason seems clear, and that is because they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." When he comes, and not before that time. But simply, yet at this time, they just could not imagine not having Jesus with them physically and not leading them as he had done for 3 years already. But Jesus says in verse 7 of our text, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Even though you're filled with sorrow, it is to your advantage. You see, beloved, the true dilemma for the disciples was between Jesus present with them or Jesus absent from them. But the real issue, which they did not yet see, was between his presence physically or his presence in his Holy Spirit. And the fact that he was going away was intended to drive out their sorrow and to replace that sorrow with joy, because Christ's physical absence would bring far greater and a far wider spread of blessing than if he had stayed. He said it would be to their advantage. Advantage, or as another translation says, to their profit, and still a third says, for your good. But no doubt they were thinking, how could this be? How can this be for our good? How can this be for our profit or to our advantage? Interestingly, there was agreement, you may remember, between Jesus and the high priest Caiaphas regarding his going away. In John chapter 11, as there was a plot going on to kill Jesus, Caiaphas says in verse 50 to those who were gathered, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. It is better for you." And then with the very same words in the original, Jesus says, "It is to your advantage." For Caiaphas, he was saying it's going to be better for all of us if Jesus dies, because the nation then would avoid trouble from Rome. And in addition, the ministry and the work of Jesus would come to an end. For Jesus is saying that it really is to their advantage. It really is for their benefit, for their good, if he dies. To their advantage, if he is put to death. Why? To complete his earthly work. And that earthly work spread, and that work be applied to the ends of the earth. Again, however, the disciples did not get it. Because, beloved, they didn't understand the nature and the scope of his mission. That the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ centered on his atoning death, and that that mission required an application of his atoning death until he returns. And that's why this then points to the necessity of the Pentecost Spirit, the Counselor, the Helper, the Comforter. All of those titles should have brought them a sense of hope and comfort. You see, beloved, Christ's departure would be a triumph, not a tragedy. It would be a help and not a hindrance. And again, if Jesus remained, the Holy Spirit would not be given. Yet the Holy Spirit's coming was necessary because only by his coming and his work would the disciples understand all that had taken place or that would still take place. And as Jesus says in verse 14, the Holy Spirit would glorify, and we could say glorify, the glorified Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit's coming would be proof that Jesus Christ was actually still alive. Yes, they saw him lifted up from this earth. But the Holy Spirit's coming would be proof that he actually is alive, and that he is on his throne, that he is at work, that he is fulfilling his promises. And only by his power would the apostles have confidence in their call to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit alone would equip them to preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit alone would make their gospel preaching effective. And we see that, in a sense, in his pouring out, is being poured out on Pentecost. Now, boys and girls, I trust you know that the word Pentecost has nothing to do itself with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, was a feast that had been celebrated by God's people for years and years and years. It was a celebration of the gathering of the harvest, of the crop, and a celebration of bringing the first fruits as an offering to God. And therefore, so that the Holy Spirit's coming, therefore, on Pentecost really was a sign of the gathering of Christ's church and of the first fruits. 3,000 on that very day. And I believe that in our text, beloved, we see how Christ then is gathering his church through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll get to in just a moment. Now, in general, we know that Scripture teaches us about the work of the Holy Spirit in a variety of places and ways. For example, again, in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." In verse 26 of that chapter, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." We can imagine that in the grief that they were about to experience, far beyond what they were already experiencing, they were going to forget. They would forget some of the things that Jesus said, but the Holy Spirit would bring it all back to their remembrance. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is a down payment from our Lord Jesus Christ, and a down payment, a guarantee that Christ is going to come again. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit gives eternal life, and he gives us a foretaste as he causes God's people to have fellowship with each other and with the Lord. He is the one who regenerates. He is the one who gives new life to that dead heart of one who is an elect child of God. And he dwells in that one, as Paul says someplace, that believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who dwells in God's people. He is the sanctifier. He is the one who cleanses us and makes us ready for eternal glory. Also, he leads us into all truth. He witnesses of Jesus Christ. He comforts God's people. And all of this by his convicting work, which points to his transforming power. You know, all we need to do is contrast the behavior of the apostles before and after the death of the Lord Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I trust you know what I'm talking about. I mean, think back from a false boldness as they were gathered together and Jesus is telling them certain things, preparing them already. Peter says, I'm willing to die for you before I will deny you. And the other apostles all agreed. Yet from that false boldness to forsaking the master after as he was arrested, they all ran away. And Peter himself, we know, denied him three times. And then to hiding out after the crucifixion because they were afraid of the Jews, of the leadership, hiding out until they knew that Jesus had risen again. But after they received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Luke, the author of Acts, records that they faced open hostility. They did so with courageous joy, with a triumphant faith. In chapter 4 of Acts, we read too about the religious leaders that they saw the boldness of the apostles and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then in chapter 5, after the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court had the apostles beaten and warned not to preach again and that kind of thing, we read in verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They would have never rejoiced apart from the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And then Peter, in a particular way in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches with boldness, a boldness that he had never had before. Only because he was filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is still with us for our good today through His worldwide influence, beloved. The Holy Spirit continues to testify of the glorified Jesus Christ. He continues to apply the redemption of Jesus Christ to hearts and lives and God's people today. To God's people today. Jesus said, I will build my church. And beloved, He is building it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is building it one believer at a time. And it is our blessed privilege as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ to witness that. Every time someone like Austin, and indeed this morning, we've witnessed it this morning, when someone like Austin professes their faith publicly before the Lord Jesus Christ, we are witnessing with our very eyes Christ building His church through the work of the Holy Spirit as those who profess their faith are making this testimony in essence from Acts chapter 2 verse 36 that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, who this Jesus whom you crucify. And it is the Holy Spirit of God alone, beloved, who makes the ministry of the church effective. Secondly, then, for the conviction of the world. For the conviction of the world. And we need to understand at the outset that this convicting is that which must take place in each and every child of God. It had to take place in the apostles as well. And we notice the act of convicting in verse 8 as Jesus speaks of it. He says, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Someone has suggested that those three things are really the three main points of the gospel. Convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. But notice, it's something that He will do. This is not the work of man. Indeed, man is called to preach the word, as Paul said to Timothy. And Paul speaks of the foolishness of the message preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In Romans chapter 10, he says, how will they hear unless someone preached to them? Man is called to preach the word. Yet in a sense, beloved, as believers preach and testify, giving expression to our faith, we can only lend our voices. But the effect is only by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit penetrates hearts with that imperishable seed of the Word of God, that seed that then takes root and yields fruit. The Holy Spirit alone changes the heart of flesh, or heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. This is only something that is possible and takes place by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because apart from Him, man's word is nothing but a dead letter. It's only a worthless sound. Now, how do we understand this idea and this word, convict. Most likely we think of it negatively, first of all. We think of to convict, meaning to prove one guilty, like a criminal in a court of law. In fact, we say of one who has been found guilty and does time that they are a convict. However, that does not necessarily mean that the one who is guilty is moved to confess their guilt. To convict can also mean, as one definition says, to awaken one to the consciousness of guilt and move that one toward repentance. In other words, to drive home a personal conviction in that person's heart and mind of their guilt. Now, generally and broadly speaking, the gospel by its very nature immediately proves that the whole world is guilty. The fact that there is a need for salvation proves that the whole world is guilty. But only those for whom God sent His Son are convicted by the Holy Spirit unto repentance. The rest will be convicted on Judgment Day, but they will not be convicted unto a confession and repentance of their sin. I would suggest and submit to you that here how we are to understand this, at least broadly, or for the most part, is that the Holy Spirit's work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment is how Christ is applying His work by the power of the Holy Spirit and gathering together the elect. That's why His pouring out is to the advantage of the church. The Holy Spirit applies that which Jesus Christ secured, convincing of the truth of Jesus Christ in such a way that many repent and believe and are saved. As someone has said, the work of conviction is essential to any sinner's salvation. And that's clear, isn't it? That apart from one being convicted of their sin and what that is intended to produce, one cannot and will not be saved. And again, beloved, it is only divine power, and absolutely only divine power, that can accomplish this. Well, that first point of the gospel then, convicting of sin. Convicting of just how dreadful and how horrible sin is. Convicting one of the result of that sin. Convicting me that I am a lost sinner. I trust we understand that sin is the great problem for mankind. Sin has caused mankind to be estranged from God. It has brought the reign of death into this world. It has brought the presence of evil. The great need of mankind, beloved, is not our felt needs, as many would have us to believe. Our great need is not, our great problem is not physical ailments or a lack of whatever or conflict that we might face. Our great problem of mankind is not having the right vaccine or eliminating pandemic protocols. All of these so-called felt needs, beloved, flow from sin. And it's clear that the world in which we live does not believe that sin is the great problem for mankind, because many think that they are good enough. Many truly believe that if there is some sort of a life after this life, that it's certainly going to be a better place for absolutely everybody. Many are under the false impression that they have no worries, they have nothing to worry about. But you see, the truth of the Word of God says this in Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 3 verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one." And he says later, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And therefore, going back to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So much of the world thinks they have nothing to worry about. Oh, yes, they do. The wrath of God that is building against them. But the Holy Spirit convicts supernaturally and powerfully that I have broken the law of God, that I have rebelled against the holy rule of God, and that I deserve absolutely nothing less than eternal condemnation and punishment. And that conviction then, which is to one's advantage, includes a heartfelt, a godly sorrow for sin. Not just a remorse, not just a sorrow that I got caught, but a heartfelt and a godly sorrow that says, I never want to do it again. But notice how Jesus qualifies this convicting of sin in verse 9 concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Because they do not believe in me. Now, that's not the only sin. Jesus is not saying that the only sin that exists is not believing in Him. But you see, beloved, the sin of unbelief is like an umbrella over all sin, because unbelief rejects Jesus Christ. Unbelief separates one from Him. Unbelief rejects God's remedy for sin and all that He offers, a payment for that sin, forgiveness for that sin, and ultimately reconciliation and peace with God. But the sin of unbelief only leads to a sinful life without Him. Pastor and commentator Richard Phillips says rejecting Jesus involves choosing sin over salvation, the curse over Christ, and it is the stubborn denial of guilt over the humble reception of grace. And then he also points out that the conviction of sin does not itself save, but you see, the conviction of sin intends a remedy. And the remedy that is intended when one is convicted of their sin is to believe in Jesus Christ, to have and to exercise true faith in Him. And you know, we are given an amazing and a powerful example of this, and particularly this conviction of sin and faith, in that Pentecost sermon of Peter. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23 again, notice what Peter says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in verse 36 again, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Kind of strong language, isn't it? Just think about this. The very day before, most likely, Peter wouldn't have even had the courage to say that, to confront them in that way. And if he had, most likely, he would have been arrested. He would have been punished. He might have even been put to death. But notice the result on this day, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And we know that they were called to repent, and we know that about 3,000 believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing then to the second point, convicting of righteousness. Jesus says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, convicting concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Now, as far as the world goes, it would be a conviction of their lack of righteousness, of their unrighteousness, which they don't even care about. So again, it's of no benefit to them. It's of no advantage to them. But when the child of God is convicted of their sin of unbelief, that naturally includes one's unrighteousness, a conviction of their unrighteousness apart from Jesus Christ, who is the true righteousness. It is His righteousness that is truly needed by you and me. It is His righteousness alone by which we are justified. And this is confirmed, you see, by His going away, by His resurrection and His ascension, by His going away. Paul said himself that He was raised for our justification, that because of Him and His righteousness, we might be counted as those who believe in Him as righteous before God. You see, beloved, His resurrection and then His going away and His ascension, it never would have happened if He had not been perfectly righteous. And His work would never have been accepted by the Father. It never would have been accepted if He had not been perfectly righteous. And again, we have another proof in Scripture that it was accepted If we go to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 19, we have this, talking about a hope. We have this hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And that ought to take our minds to the Holy of Holies, where God was said to dwell in the temple, and no one could enter there. But the high priest once a year, and after an elaborate ritual, because nothing unclean could be in the presence of God, but Jesus Christ has entered the very throne room of the glory of heaven. Why? Because he is righteous. And the sending of the Holy Spirit, beloved, is a confirmation that Jesus Christ has indeed succeeded in reconciling believers with God. Because if he has not succeeded, you see, there would be absolutely no one for the Holy Spirit to convict. There would be absolutely no one for the Holy Spirit to bring to saving faith. If Jesus Christ had not succeeded, there would be absolutely no purpose for the Holy Spirit to even come. Richard Phillips says this as well, "The Spirit convicts so that sinners may believe. First, we must believe ourselves guilty under God's just condemnation," again, the conviction of sin. "And then we must believe that Jesus died for our sins and grants us his righteousness through faith alone, a conviction that it's only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And then that third point, convicting of judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, "because the ruler of this world is judged." That one may be a little bit more difficult for us to understand. We know that the world of unbelievers will be judged according to the righteous standard of Jesus Christ. They will be judged based on what they did with Jesus Christ. They rejected him and they relied on themselves and they followed the deception of the devil, who is already judged. Jesus points to that in John chapter 12, verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and every eye will witness that one day," as Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." How do we understand this convicting of judgment for the believer, for the believer's sake, beloved? It is that we know that the one that we followed in unbelief, consciously or unconsciously, that one has been exposed for what he is. He is the deceiver. He is the hater of God and his people. He is the one who desires our eternal destruction alongside of himself. And Satan's temptation has been and is that you and I find and have confidence in ourselves, in what we have done, in our own goodness, or that we put our trust and confidence in power or prestige or wealth or worldly glory or fleshly pleasure. And you see, all of this promotes a life of sin and unrighteousness. This convicting of judgment is Jesus saying, that's wrong. Very simply, that's not the path. Those who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin with the remedy of true faith, and those who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of their own unrighteousness, claiming by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, they are also convicted of the judgment that you and I deserve because of that old life of sin, and therefore, by the grace of God, God's people desire that new life of righteousness led by the Holy Spirit of God, a life that reflects the truth that we of our victory in Jesus, and that in him we are more than conquerors. Beloved, the Holy Spirit's presence is a confirmation of the truth of Jesus Christ, of the truth of his word, of his work, of his rule. The Holy Spirit's presence, even though we can't see him with our eye, is proof of all of this. The Holy Spirit's presence is proof of the truth that Jesus Christ is still with us today throughout the church worldwide. Because without the Holy Spirit, the apostles' work and the church's work would be impossible. It would be completely without effect. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no church. There would be no believers. There would be no hope at all. So how important is the Holy Spirit to you and me? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, that you truly believe that there is no other hope, that there is no other way to be reconciled with Almighty God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. If you feel guilty when you sin, not just that you got caught, boys and girls, but a heartfelt sorrow that grieves you because you have sinned against Almighty God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If you confess your sins and repent of them and ask for forgiveness, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If you enjoy the assurance that all of your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have the assurance of eternal life, and that if God were to require your life from you today, that you would be in the twinkling of an eye into the very presence of your Savior, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If you are able to discern and to make life's decisions in a godly way, and if your conscience accuses you when it ought to accuse you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you desire to walk with the Lord in the light of His truth, that's the blessed work of the Holy Spirit in you. Beloved, we need to remember that our call is to spread the gospel. Our call is to sow and to water the seed of the Word of God. But we don't convict. We don't convert. We wish we could, but we don't. Only the Holy Spirit does that. The church or a church can have all the gimmicks possible to try to get people into the door, and they might even be successful in getting people into the door. But without the true preaching of the Word, that tool, boys and girls, the sword of the Holy Spirit, without that preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the world will not be convicted of absolutely anything. If you're here this morning and you know in your heart of hearts that you do not yet truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be that very day. May the Holy Spirit of God convict you of your sin. May He convict you of your unrighteousness. May He convict you of the judgment of God that is against you. And may He transform your heart that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might find hope in His righteousness alone. And may He transform your life to be a life lived for Jesus Christ alone. Beloved, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was much more than just a nice event for the people of that day to witness. No doubt it was an amazing thing to witness. But it was a necessary event for the ongoing benefit of Christ's church. But we all, as believers, we still witness that today. We still experience that today in our own lives. And as we see His work throughout the world, and we see it in the church, we see it in ourselves, we see it in those whom He is still bringing to faith. And therefore, beloved, may we be a people in whom the Holy Spirit of God richly dwells with confidence. As Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, that He who began a good work in you, He will be faithful to complete it.